Let's pray. Father, we want your name to be exalted as we open your word this morning. And the way in which that can happen is as the clay, we ask that you, the potter, would mold us into the image of Jesus. And take your word and penetrate those words deep within our hearts that we might see you and that we might become more like you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm not sure how it works for you, but it seems as though some of the best discussions about life and some of the best times of applying biblical truth to our lives takes place around the dinner table. But usually that's among family and friends. As we get to the passage here before us, as Jesus continues on his way to Jerusalem for his ultimate mission of dying for the sins of the world, he is invited here over for dinner after the church service, and in this case, after the synagogue service. And there's nothing really unusual about that because Sabbath day hospitality was a pretty important part of Jewish life. But when you consider who was inviting Jesus over, and when you think about the intent of why they invited Jesus over, it's clear that this is not just another nice act of hospitality. And we know that because as you look at verse 1, it says that as Jesus got to the home of this prominent Pharisee, they, referring to all of the Pharisees that were present, were watching him carefully. And they weren't watching him carefully because they were curious as to whether or not Jesus would eat his vegetables. But what it means is that they were ready to pounce on Jesus with condemnation and criticism and say, "Aha! You broke the law." That was the opportune moment that they were looking for. Now, what law was it that they were looking for Jesus to break? Well, verse 2 gives us a little more insight into that. And it tells us, it says, "Behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy." Now, actually, I'd never really heard of dropsy before, and probably most of you haven't either. Today we call it edema. It's a disease where, because of organ failure, whether that's taking place within the kidneys or heart or liver, the body begins to fill up with fluid. And when it begins to fill up with fluid, it means you're not doing very well at all. Okay, and so this is a really sick individual. But what does the sick individual have to do with this dinner party? Well, the thing we have to understand here is that the Pharisees didn't hang out with these kinds of people, with needy, terminally sick people. In their minds, they were too good for that. In fact, they would have been rather judgmental towards such people. So it just happens that there's a really sick guy at the house of a big-time named Pharisee on the Sabbath. I don't know about you, but that sounds a little fishy. From all of the evidence that we see and what we understand here, it appears that Jesus has been set up. Now, why would that be? Well, the answer is because the Pharisees were at odds with Jesus when it came to the Sabbath. In their minds, Jesus has been violating the Sabbath on various occasions. Now, let me just give you some examples out of the book of Luke. There's really others to include here, but let me just give you those. For example, he cast a demon on the Sabbath in Luke chapter 4. He heals the fever of an individual on the Sabbath later in Luke chapter 4. Jesus allowed his disciples to pick grain on the Sabbath, Luke chapter 6. Later in that chapter, he heals a man with a paralyzed hand on the Sabbath. And then as you get to Luke chapter 13, Jesus heals a crippled woman on the Sabbath. Now, as I mentioned a few messages ago, the Pharisees had a very large handbook of rules that they made up to supposedly protect various Old Testament laws, including the Sabbath. The problem in all of that is that they were putting their rule book on the same playing field as the Scriptures. And you can't do that. Anytime you elevate something else or some other teaching to the level of the Scriptures, you actually diminish the authority of the Scriptures. The Word of God is to always be our highest authority, and we're to test everything people say and do and promote through the Scriptures. You say, well, that's redundant. Yeah, I know that's redundant, but we need to say it all the time because we have there's that temptation constantly around us. And it is every decision and every opinion that we form that should be based off of the Scriptures. So in light of the past conflicts, it starts making sense here that the Pharisees, in their frustration with Jesus, concoct this plan to invite the sick guy down the road who's maybe getting close to death to come over for lunch so that they can bait Jesus. The thing that I find rather amazing about this story is that the Pharisees, after being theologically pinned to the wall on several occasions in regard to this very issue of Sabbath, go after Jesus again. They don't give up. You know, you think they would have come up with something new. You know, I mean, Jesus, can you give us a little bit of idea what heaven's like? You know, I mean, just out of curiosity, Jesus has been claiming that he's the Son of God. I mean, why not start asking questions like that? You know, Jesus, you know, it was a few months ago that you fed a stadium's worth of people with a little boy's lunch. Could you give us some insight as to how you pulled that off? You know, you would have thought maybe questions like that would have been on their minds. But instead, they try to put Jesus on trial and teach Jesus a few things about Sabbath. But what happens, however, is that Jesus wisely turns the tables and puts the Pharisees on trial and teaches them a few things. And the first lesson is a lesson on hypocrisy. Verse 3 says, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful, or in other words, is it a sin to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, why did Jesus ask this question? Well, first of all, Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. And so he gets right to the heart of the matter. And with the question, puts the Pharisees in a rather difficult predicament. Because if they respond and say that healing on the Sabbath is okay and it's lawful, they would appear hypocritical because these were the guys that were adamantly preaching from their own little rule book which prohibited all sorts of things on the Sabbath. Okay, so we can't say that. And if they say no, it is not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, they would appear hypocritical again. Because then they would look guilty of not giving a rip about human suffering in this guy that's deathly sick. And yet they're supposed to be the religious leaders. Yes, they're supposed to be the spiritual examples. Well, we can't say that because what kind of example is that? I mean, what kind of religion is that? Who would want that kind of religion? Who doesn't even give a rip about people? And so what do the Pharisees do? Well, verse 4 says, they were silent. And I'm sure they were awkwardly silent. And why were they silent? Simply because they didn't have an answer. Oh, they had an opinion. And their opinion was based on their opinions that they put together in their rule book. But they couldn't think of one verse in the Old Testament that would have prohibited Jesus from taking action on the Sabbath and healing the sick man. So any which way they turned, their hypocrisy would have been revealed. Now, people may wonder, well, did Jesus really not care much about the Sabbath or apply the Sabbath? Well, he absolutely cared about the Sabbath. But we have to understand that he cared about what he said about the Sabbath, not about what the Pharisaical committee put together about the Sabbath. Vast difference. So the point here is not to think that Sabbath is not important for us. Sabbath principles still exist, and we are to still take them seriously and see the Sabbath principles as great blessings from God. Did a whole series on this Sabbath, the Sabbath principles, about 2.5 years ago. And if you wonder, what does that mean for me today, that may be a good place to go and get some CDs about that. So here in the midst of the silence, Jesus goes into action. Verse 4 goes on to say that Jesus took the man and healed him and sent him away. I read that and I'm thinking, double bonus. Because he not only got healed, he didn't have to hang out with the Pharisees anymore for the rest of the lunch. But he didn't let the Pharisees off the hook, because he has another question for them in verse 5. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox, has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" See, what Jesus is actually doing here is he's actually pointing out just how silly and foolish their logic is, and he knows full well what they would do in those circumstances. Anybody that would have a son who would fall into a well wouldn't go up to the well and say, "Hey, son, are you okay down there?" "Yeah, I think I'm okay, Dad." "Well, that's good, because technically I can't come until tomorrow to get you out, because it's Sabbath day." Nobody's going to do that. How silly is that? Jesus is going, "Okay, come on, guys." And so what is their response? Verse 6, they have no response at all. There's silence once again, because they know exactly what Jesus has said, and they know that he is exactly right in what he has said. Now, what applications can we make from this lesson? I think there's a number of things for us to consider, because I think if we were all honest with ourselves, we would all have to admit that there is some degree or another of hypocrisy that lives within each of us. The question is, what do we do about it? Well, there's a number of things that I've listed here. Let's take a look at those. I think, first of all, we need to realize that we're a sinner just like everybody else. Just because someone may be further along in their spiritual pilgrimage, or know more verses, or have more money, or have served in more capacities in the church, does not make them any better than the next person. See, the Pharisees were pretending to be something that they were not, mainly because they falsely viewed themselves as better than everybody else. The truth is, they were sinners just like everybody else. Second, we need to practice what we preach. See, the Pharisees like to sit around and vote on rules and regulations. Well, actually, they like to put them together first, and then they like to vote on them. And in the process, they did nothing to show mercy to messy people in need. See, it's not good enough to simply believe the right things and to somehow just say the right things, but by God's grace, we're to live those things out in our lives. Christianity should be defined by inward transformation that reveals itself in outward demonstration. For example, do we really forgive people? Or do we harbor bitterness? Do we show mercy, or do we ignore the needs around us? Do we love people that are hard to love? Or do we push them off? Interesting, the Old Testament prophets really made a big deal about the very same thing. Or they often said, obedience is better than sacrifice. In other words, following all of the ceremonial laws to the T is never enough, or it is never an excuse not to show mercy and not to do what is just and not to walk humbly with God. And so we're to practice what we preach, what we claim to be as believers. Letter C, we need to admit when we're wrong. After Jesus pinched the Pharisees into a corner and revealed their hypocrisy, there was really nothing left for them to say except, Jesus, you're right. How silly we were to somehow think that we could make all of these rules up and completely destroy what you were intending. Jesus, we missed the boat. We're sorry. But instead, they remain silent, and in their silence, they refuse to embrace truth. And you see, when you are confronted with truth and you won't admit to truth, and yet you pretend to believe the truth, your heart becomes harder and you remain a hypocrite. And so, for example, when you open the Word of God, and when you do that sometime this week, or hopefully you do that every day, and when you face the mirror of truth, or when you come to church and you hear the preaching of God's word, and somehow in the process of that happening, it begins to reveal something in your life that isn't what it should be, or begins to reveal to you that there's a sin issue in your life that needs to be confronted. What do you do with that? Rationalize it. Compare yourself to everybody else and say, well, I'm really not that bad, and so therefore you ignore what God's revealing to you. Or do you willingly agree with God and admit it and confess it before Him, even if it means everybody else continues to do it? Even if it means sacrifice. Even if it means a demotion. Even if it means I don't get to hang out with the popular people anymore. If one of the Pharisees here would have admitted what Jesus was revealing, he would have been out. He would have been ostracized. We need to admit when we're wrong to avoid hypocrisy. Letter D, we need to major on the majors. Pharisees had a soapbox. That soapbox was the Sabbath. And that soapbox was blinding them to the bigger issue at hand. Instead of viewing Sabbath as an opportunity to really worship God and enjoy the rest principle that God had modeled, they were getting themselves tied up in a knot over the stupidest little things in regard to the Sabbath. You know, like how many steps that you can actually take on the Sabbath. And how heavy is that sugar bag that you're carrying on the Sabbath? Stupid things. And as a result of it, they were completely missing the point of what Sabbath was. I think it's a good warning for us, and I think it's a warning for us to watch out for our own soapboxes. Because those soapboxes cause us to become blind to what is most important, and it causes us to then become very critical of other people. Instead, why don't you major, and let us all major on the gospel. And let's major what leads to love instead of criticism. Don't tell people that they need to get their act together, like the Pharisees. Tell people that they need to come to Jesus so that Jesus can change their life and help them get their act together. See the difference? Give people the gospel, not a 10-step book on somehow becoming a better you. Letter E. Let the Bible trump your opinions and traditions. And I won't say much about this, but I think just like the Pharisees, we will always get ourselves into trouble and find ourselves guilty of hypocrisy when we elevate what we think over what the Bible actually says. And so let the Bible trump your opinions and traditions. And not that traditions are bad. I want you to understand that. But sometimes we like to elevate our traditions to the point that we say they're just as important as to what the Bible says. Be careful with that. Now, there is yet another lesson to be taught here, and so we need to move on. As I was reading through this, I just thought it would be so interesting if I could actually be there to see that moment, because the picture I have in my mind is of this awkward moment of silence in verse 6. Because even though the sick guy was healed and gone, Jesus hasn't gone anywhere. And probably everybody's looking at each other wondering, what do we do next? Right? Ever been in one of those awkward moments? It's like, and it's silent and it's quiet, and everybody's kind of looking at each other going, okay, what do we do now to break the ice, right? Change the subject, turn on the TV, crack a joke, sing a song, do a little dance. You know, I don't know. Whatever it takes to remove the thick, uncomfortable air in the room. In this case, it looks like someone said, let's eat. And everybody says, ha, great idea, let's eat. And they make a mad dash to pick the best seats. The places of honor, verse 7 says. See, some seats were considered to be more prestigious than others. They were considered to be more honorable. It's kind of like first class in the front of an airplane with the wide seats and the anything you want service versus row 63, you know, in the back of the airplane where you're lucky to get a little bag of pretzels on a five-hour flight. I just have to tell you that I've sat in row 63 most of the time because that's usually where they put large families. And I think that my theory is that that's usually where the engines are, and so I think they may be assuming that the noise of a large family might be consumed by the engines. I'm not sure what the deal with that is, but that's usually where we end up sitting. But I also want you to know that I've sat in first class before. Not because I could afford it, but because somebody graciously gave me a ticket that I humbly accepted. And I can honestly say that I felt more important than the people in row 63. You know, I used to walk through first class. I've walked through first class many times, and I look at all of these people, and I think, you're just a bunch of snobs thinking that you're sitting in first class, and I have to go back to row 63. But after I sat in first class, I completely understood how they felt. Which is really a reminder to me that this is not only the Pharisees that had a problem. I have a problem too. And however it happens here, it is an opportunity for Jesus to teach another lesson, and it is a lesson on humility. Verse 8. When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. Verse 10, but when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. I don't think it's too much different today, is it? We've all been to weddings before. We go to the wedding receptions. Same thing, the better seats or the seats that are considered more important are the seats that are closest to the wedding party, right? Well, those are the seats that get served the food the quickest, right? That's why we like to get up there quickly. Sounds very similar to an Old Testament passage in Proverbs 25 that says, "Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a place among great men. It is better for him to say to you, 'Come up here,' than for him to humiliate you before a nobleman." And so what is the lesson here? Well, there's some important practical things in terms of how to practice humility. But the lesson here isn't that we shouldn't sit in prestigious seats. In fact, just because you may sit in the lesser seat does not mean you're humble. Because in your so-called humility, you can be so proud that you're humble because you can think to yourself, "Oh, look at me, low and humble. I'm sitting in the very back table of the wedding reception. And because I'm so low and humble, I should be moved up to the front where the honorable seats are." See, little things like that cross through our mind in the process of even acting humble. This is much bigger than where you sit. This is about a deep-rooted issue of the heart. This is about how we think. This is about pride. And there are some important truths to remember in regard to that. Let me give you four. The first is, you are no better than anybody else. Say, well, didn't we kind of go through? Yeah, we basically said the same thing already in the other lesson. But I think it needs to be said again. Because we are all prone to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to because of what we know or what we have or how we look or who we know. Which then affects our attitude toward others and whether or not we give them time and attention. Now think about that for a second. I mean, do we treat everyone equally? Are we just as nice to one person as we are the other person? Are we just as hospitable to people in need that aren't very physically attractive and that really we have nothing in common with? We really don't like their style, as we are to our friends and the people that we love. See, the Pharisees and their pride valued their positions to the point that they looked down on everybody else. But the truth is, God is not a bit impressed with our status, and He is not a bit impressed with our performances. The fact that we are all sinners makes us no better than others. And as James 2 tells us, because of that, we are not to show favoritism. And on the other hand, side of that coin, we are also not to look for favor. Because if we do, it's pride. Letter B, greatness equals putting others first. Best example of this is in Mark chapter 10, where the disciples were having a discussion, really more of an argument, with who was the greatest, because they wanted recognition and they wanted honor. And Jesus comes to them and He says, "Hey guys, what are you talking about?" And they were too embarrassed to say. But Jesus, knowing full well what they were talking about, says this to them: "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." In other words, greatness is putting others ahead of ourselves. It's a willingness to serve and to meet a need without recognition. If you find yourself getting a little bit ticked off because you weren't honored for your achievements. You know what that means? That means pride's beginning to sneak in. Or if you're a little ticked off because the other person got recognized for something much lesser than what you did, was much less sacrificial than what you sacrificed, and yet nobody said anything to me. See, to get ticked off and disturbed about things like that is pride. And we must realize that our value is not based on whether or not we are recognized by others. Letter C. Be content with who you are and what you have. In other words, are you thankful for who you are in Christ and all that you have because of Him? And I'll tell you what, we have to be really careful of this one in our culture today. This is kind of one of those points that you say it, but I'm not sure if we as a culture grasp it. Because we live in a culture where everyone, not everyone, many people have this entitlement thinking into somehow, I deserve everything. I deserve everything. I haven't done anything, but I deserve everything. When the truth of the matter is, we don't deserve anything. You know, we should be thankful and praising the Lord if we have food on the table when we get home today and we have clothes on our body and we have a roof over our house. That should be enough to say, praise the Lord, I'm content. Because if we have that stuff, we have more than most of the world has today. And yet so often, oh, I deserve more. And there's nothing wrong with having more than those basic needs. But it doesn't matter where you are, you need to be content with what it is you have. And content with the reality of your relationship with Jesus. I mean, isn't that worth more than anything else? You know? One way that you can measure pride is whether you find yourself jealous or critical of others in terms of what they have. Or maybe even jealous and critical of others that are further along in their spiritual journey. And because you're not there, and maybe because you're, you know, for whatever reason, you're just bugged that they're more spiritual than you, whatever. However that looks. Or maybe you compare yourself to others. It's pride. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing with Jesus. We're to be content no matter what season of life we are in. Letter D. And very simply, we exist to glorify God, not ourselves. Okay, just in case you forgot, you and I are not the center of the universe, like our culture continues to preach at us. God is the center of the universe, and therefore everything we do and everything we say is to make much of Him, it is to please Him, and it is to honor Him. And I'll tell you that humility is nowhere to be seen when we become obsessed with ourselves. But humility becomes present when we get our eyes off of ourselves and onto God. And therefore, we are to live for Him, not ourselves. Well, Jesus has one more important thing to say, and it is in verse 11. It's really the bottom line of lesson 2. And it says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And I think maybe the biggest application of what this is talking about is that we humbly recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior. You see, it was pride that was keeping these religious rulers from entering the kingdom of God. They thought so highly of themselves that they didn't think they had a sin problem, much less a need to have someone save them from their sins. See, I think Jesus was going a whole lot deeper than just, you know, practically where you sit at a wedding reception here. The truth is, and to the Pharisees' surprise and one day humiliation, it's going to be the humble sick guy with dropsy, and it's going to be the poor old widow with a couple pennies that will be exalted when they enter heaven's door. And it will be the Pharisees that will either be in the back of the line or not in the line at all. And so sure, there's some important lessons here on hypocrisy and humility, but more than that, more than anything, is that the heart of hypocrisy needs to become the heart of humility by putting one's faith in Jesus Christ so that God might exalt us in making us children of God first and foremost. And then that we humbly walk with God so that God will be noticed and so that God will be glorified in our lives. I don't know about you, but after I go through these passages, I mean, it's just easy. And I have to be honest with you. Sometimes it's kind of fun giving the Pharisees the works, isn't it? I don't know. It's just like it kind of gets your blood boiling a little bit. And we want to be critical of the Pharisees. And to some degree, justly so. But the truth is that there's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us that we need to recognize and that we need to confess. And so let's ask God to help us see what those things are and to do business with Him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we never want to compare ourselves to the Pharisees. Probably because we've become so critical of the Pharisees. But we're probably more like the Pharisees than what we're maybe even willing to admit. Lord, this hypocrisy in all of our lives, at least to some degree or another. Lord, would you refine us? And would you make us authentic children of God? And Lord, even though we may be believers here this morning, we still struggle with pride too. We struggle with not making ourselves the center of attention and thinking somehow that the world revolves around us. But we're reminded again this morning that the world revolves around you. And that our efforts and our energy and our resources are to be geared to you to honor you, to make you pleased with us. Ultimately, not caring what everybody else says. And not caring whether or not we receive recognition. But at the end of the day, just putting our head on the pillow and saying, Lord, were you pleased today? Lord, I pray for those that may be here this morning that maybe are still walking in their own blindness to the reality of your gospel. People that may be very religious even and practice doing all sorts of Christian things and talking Christian vocabulary. But maybe so caught up in whatever soapboxes they're on that they're blind to the reality of who you are and what you have come to do for them. Lord, may they recognize in humility what they need, and that is a Savior who can forgive them and give them eternal life. So, Lord, you're a lot better at this than we are in terms of revealing stuff to us. And so I pray on behalf of all of us this morning that you would just reveal the stuff that isn't what it should be, and that we would humbly admit and confess it before you. We might be children that make our Father proud. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.